And if you pick up a Bible again and turn back to that passage May read for us, that's where we'll be starting our journey in a few minutes' time this morning. It'd be great help to you and me, I think, if you've got that open in front of you. Galatians 3, page 1170, if it's a church Bible. Let me pray, and then we'll set out together. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Gracious God, take these Scriptures this morning and use them to us. Teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, that we might live right with you and right with one another. For your name's sake. Amen. Now, I discovered I could have saved myself so much time and trouble if I'd listened to a recent Radio 4 thought for the day before this series began. The speaker, a clergywoman celebrating women's ordination, told of when Jesus met Mary Magdalene after his resurrection and charged her with telling the male disciples that he was risen. The speaker went on to quote the Apostle Paul saying, "I do not permit a woman to teach a man." And she said, "My response to Paul is to say respectfully, well, Jesus did." And I guess that's kind of game over. You actually only have about 2 minutes on thought for the day. It's hardly time to state a case, never mind to make it. But by the time people were telling me about it, it had become Jesus trumps Paul, if not Jesus silences Paul. Paul may have some awkward things to say, but we don't have to listen to him. When controversial things come up, we love to go binary, don't we? We love to have it either as black or white, this or that, Jesus or Paul, who wins? As if they have to be opposed to one another. So we ignore what we saw last week, for example, Paul declaring a woman outstanding among the apostles, the messengers. And we don't even ask whether his "I do not permit" comment was referring to the same kind of teaching. And the trouble is, two can adopt that approach, and they do. Jesus only appointed men as apostles, so we should only ordain men, say others. And it's no good pointing the finger to all the giftings and leadership Paul associated with women. Jesus trumps Paul. And we've got to do better, haven't we, than lines which close down the issue before we've even examined it. And I'm not wanting to close down the arguments this morning. I think it's important we do talk through issues of men, women, and ministry. But if we're going to be a Bible church, we need to make sure the Scriptures are what shape our thinking and talking. Not what I think, not what you think, not what my friends think, not what everyone thinks today, not even what Radio 4 thinks. And the two assumptions I've worked with during this series have been that the Bible is God's word to us, and this is where we should turn to know his will for us, and that the word of God reveals the goodness of God. That will is not just the right thing, but the good thing for us as human beings and for his mission and ministry through us. So here are three questions, three texts, three discussion starters for us all. And here's the first of them. Is our gospel powerful enough to change our prejudices? And it's this verse in Galatians 3, verse 28, that's at the heart of the question here. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a sentence that strikes at the deepest divisions of the society it was written into and exposes its deepest prejudices. Ways of thinking, speaking, acting that are so instinctive they're assumed to be normal. A Jewish male of the day would be taught to pray, "I thank God I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, I'm not a woman." And suddenly here comes a gospel that blows that mindset out of the water, and with it all its baggage that affects how we live together. And the question is whether our gospel has got this power. That the gospel we preach and believe, we live and think and shape our lives around, or whether we just have a weaker, more anemic version that puts me right with God and lets me carry on living with each other as I always have done. Because that's not the New Testament gospel. That's not the impact when Jesus explodes into a life with all his fallout for living across ethnic, social, and gender divides. Is our gospel powerful enough to change our prejudices? And we have to keep asking the question because history demands we do. Think of how blacks have been treated in churches in the United States and South Africa in many of our lifetimes. And not by revisionist denominations, but by churches holding tightly to the Bible. And the UK is not immune either. I was talking just a few weeks back with a black pastor here in London. And he was telling me of when he first came over to this country some decades ago now. And he was telling him how white ministers would invite him into Bible studies with them. And he said, I realized after a while, the only question I was ever asked was, how would I apply this passage? It was as if it was assumed, because I was black, I couldn't really understand it or handle the Bible well enough to interpret it, but I just might have an application. In society, male-female prejudices are just as deeply rooted, aren't they? The Me Too campaign is shocking, but in a sense, it doesn't reveal anything new. It's not the first time we've heard of that behavior. It's just a reminder of some of the appalling abuses that have become a way of life for some, with all the assumptions of power and superiority built in. Lloyd's of London, the insurance firm, had a report published last week about working and living there. And it made appalling reading. Secretaries appointed for their looks. Colleagues talked of as totty. Now, tragically, churches are not immune from sexual abuse, even if it's rarely so brazen. All Souls ought to be a safe place from that kind of thing. And our safeguarding team work very hard to make sure we all do what we can and should to make it that kind of safe place. But it's the more hidden heart prejudices I'm really asking about this morning. Those little ways, and we men, because it often is us men, are often blind to them in ourselves, in which we show the gospel hasn't yet worked this into our instincts. Nor is the male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. One person told me of how frustrating she found it that so many people always turned to her male colleagues, even when she held the senior post. Or someone else mentioned people turning to the staff page on our church website, and though no one's theological qualifications are mentioned there, they assumed men had them and the women didn't. Or those patronizing, demeaning attitudes that can show through without us intending. So working together becomes, I do the bits that count and you do the bits and pieces. And the gospel unpicks all those prejudices. Nor are there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't leave us androgynous. It doesn't leave us as if all differences between men and women are wiped out as you become a Christian. The New Testament still speaks separately to husbands and wives. Paul tells Timothy how to rebuke men and women as if they were different, and we are. But the Bible thinks we can be different and still equal. And God, who is Trinity, lives it. This verse in Galatians, it's not really a text about ministry, actually, but it is about salvation. It's about men and women being equally saved and equally valued and of equal worth. All one. Abraham's seed, he goes on in verse 29. You can't get more kosher than that. Heirs, God's child and heir. Gender makes no difference. No one is a second-rate, second-eleven Christian with this gospel. And we need to repent when our prejudices have made us think or act as if they were. Is our gospel powerful enough to change our prejudices? This is a great gospel foundation verse. It should shape our relationships with each other in the Christian family. Now, the problem comes when foundation verses become control texts and the kind of control that silences others. When Galatians 3 means I don't have to listen to I do not permit a woman to teach a man, or just as often it's the other way around. That verse from 1 Timothy means people ignore this one. In fact, much of the tension over this whole issue comes when people take differing control texts that leave them deaf to other scriptures and free to flesh ideas out as their contrasting prejudices take them. The Church of England's got a wise principle to stop me doing that. Here's one of its articles of faith. Article 20 says, it's not lawful for the church to order anything contrary to God's written word. Nor, it goes on, may it expound one passage of Scripture so that it contradicts another passage. You can't use one verse to silence another. You can't use one verse to contradict another. We've got to engage with all of Scripture. So here's question two. Is our practice accurate enough to fit God's pattern? And yes, that verse in 1 Timothy 2 is part of that. So turn to page 1192. 1 Timothy 2, 1192. And we read in verse 12, I don't permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, or as we saw last week, almost certainly to teach authoritatively over a man. And it's not that this verse in isolation has got to shape everything. No, no, we need to come back to the map we drew last week, and this was part of it, and ask if what we do at All Souls, if our practice actually fits that map of women's ministries in the New Testament. We don't want to have a practice wider than God allows, but we don't want to have a practice that's narrower than God allows either. A couple of friends spoke to me in the last week or 10 days. One said that their previous church had been so oppressive, it was great to come here and see women doing so much. Another said, my previous church had been so female-dominated, it was wonderful to come here and see there were men, and men who would take responsibility for things. And it's always nice to find people who are contented and happy, but we can't say All Souls is got it right because people have had worse experiences than All Souls. We need to be looking and seeing where the Bible takes us. A whole range of ministries seemed open to women as we explored New Testament practice. But we saw last week the New Testament did have a role, overseer or elder in the church, which it spoke of in male terms only. And there was a restriction on women speaking in church here in 1 Timothy. Now, actually, we saw it was a more limited restriction than it first appears. Because elsewhere in Paul's writing, women were freely praying and prophesying. And in a context where false teaching was the major peril of the early church, as in this letter, when there was no written New Testament for everyone to be able to look up and check against, just an apostolic deposit of truth, largely passed on by word of mouth, the authoritative teaching that kept the church true to that deposit is the area restricted, the area the overseers and elders were to exercise responsibility for in God's household. Now, of course, there were local reasons for the command. People say, yeah, it's all because of something happening in Ephesus. Yes, of course it's because of something happening in Ephesus. And I think I can make a pretty plausible case. I've got a pretty strong idea of what it was that was going on in Ephesus. That's the only reason Paul's writing this. He's not sitting down to write a reference book. He's sitting down to write a letter to a minister who's got a battle with issues that are in front of him. But he doesn't write as if his response is limited to a particular location. I do not permit, and the whole paragraph here suggests, I don't permit it here and I wouldn't anywhere else. For, he says, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, as if what Paul demands for Ephesus is an example of some universal principle. And the problem is an example of a more universal problem. But there's more behind asking this broad question about whether our practice fits God's pattern. See, even if we agree on what the New Testament picture is, what are the 21st century equivalents? What are, let me be limited for a moment, what are the 21st century Anglican equivalents? The Bible's pretty fuzzy on all of this, someone said to me the other day. I said, well, I'm not sure that it is that fuzzy. I think sometimes it's our hearts that are fuzzy. And sometimes, actually, the Bible's clear, but the fuzziness comes in as we struggle to handle today's applications. See, think of role. What is the equivalent of the overseer elder in an Anglican church? Is it the ordained person? And many have taken it to be, but ordination's a very blunt instrument, if I may put it that way. It opens up almost endless possibilities for ministry and leadership, but there are ordained people with significant ministries who don't use them all. Women and men. They're in teams, but never the leader. They're chaplains in a hospital or a school or a prison, a woman's prison. Well, is it the bishop then? In chapter 3, in verse 1, when it talks about the overseer, the Greek word is episkopos. We get our word episcopal from it. The bishop has overarching authority over the churches in the diocese, and some have certainly limited it to that position. Or is it the leader of the local church, the local household of God, which seems to fit the setting of 1 Timothy 3? And if so, does our practice of saying the rector of all souls should be male fit God's pattern? And what about the authoritative teaching? In practice at all souls, we followed many others in taking that as the sermon to the mixed church family and our main Sunday services. Some churches go much further with drawing boundaries, and we haven't. But should we, if we're to be true to God's word? Or should we be asking different questions, whether our modern sermon is the equivalent of New Testament teaching? See, the New Testament has got lots of words that it uses for word ministry in church. People prophesy, there are others who are exhorting, preaching, teaching. And sometimes the same words can have a very specific meaning seemingly at one point, and at other points a far more general one. And that's certainly true with the word for teach here. And Paul doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to prophesy. I don't permit a woman to exhort. I've been lent a book which examines these words, comes to the conclusion that what is restricted here is not our 21st century sermon. But the author's not the first to spot these words and examine them, and others have done that and come to very different conclusions from him. But at the very least, his book does remind us that if we're to be consistent to the map of ministries, if we're to engage with the whole of Scripture, if we're to keep God's good pattern, we must be as strong on the I do permit of ministries as we are on the I do not permit. This verse in 1 Timothy can't be the only truth that shapes our practice. Hugh, someone said to me, you know, would you ever look at this again? I said, I'm frequently looking again. As Kathy Keller said on this subject, I have no investment in being wrong. I don't desire to be deceived or to deceive. But I just did add to the person who questioned me, I said, would you ever look again? And they looked surprised, which I thought was odd, because surely the question's got to cut both ways. Is our practice accurate enough to fit God's pattern? We don't want a practice broader than God allows that brings us into disobedience and endangers God's good pattern. And we don't want a pattern narrower than God allows and brings us into disobedience and falsely restricts our sisters and their giftings. Those are the principles we keep on shaping our practice by. We won't all agree on, we don't all agree on where lines should be drawn, if at all. Well, we don't all agree on what shape God's goodness has in today's ministry. And that brings us to our last question. Is our grace deep enough to handle our differences? And the last verse is there in Philippians chapter 2. So please turn to it. Philippians 2, page 1179. See, how do we live in the same fellowship and love those we disagree with on an issue like this? Well, the line people trot out to me is, it's not a salvation matter. And yeah, I agree, that's why we're still in the same church. There are other issues, sinful behaviors, the New Testament tells us, threaten our eternal futures. This seems more an issue of church order. It's not a salvation matter, people say, but be careful before we trot the line out too glibly. It often morphs into, it doesn't matter. But it does matter. It does matter because, well, any disobedience to God's word matters. It does matter because this is an issue of justice for many, a kind of gospel follow-through justice. It does matter because it's so personal. Bishop Sarah, the Bishop of London. I've heard her speak on this subject two or three times. I've had a personal conversation with her about it. I've heard her speak in public a couple of times. She is very generous, very fair. She talks very dispassionately, no emotive ploys and plays. But last time I heard her, she just reminded us to be careful how we speak to one another because she said, it's always personal. That's how it's going to be heard. It's not a salvation matter. We can disagree and you can still be my brother and sister Christian. But don't slip into it doesn't matter. The New Testament doesn't handle differences by ignoring them, by saying, don't think, don't talk, just assume it's okay for us to drift on our different directions. Here are the Philippians. A young church under pressure, and not from this issue, but persecution coming over the hill in danger of dividing. And Paul writes to remind them they are Christian before and above any other party label. See, I'm first and foremost not a conservative, not a traditionalist, not a feminist, but a Jesus person, a Jesus man, a Jesus woman. And then he urges them, you see in verse 1 of chapter 2, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if there's an ounce of Christian life in you, and there is, the Greek is written in such a way that it assumes that, if there's a trace of Christ in your veins, well, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Being, he goes on, of one mind. See, Christian unity isn't all slush. It doesn't come from burying my brain. It's not there as I stop thinking or stop talking. It's not healthy for us to handle this issue by pretending it's not there or assuming we're right and the others will have to do the thinking. We need to keep wrestling together if we're going to come to a common mind. Be like-minded. And in between the like-mindedness and the one mind, you notice he adds this line, having the same love. This is one of the most impressive things a Christian community has to offer. Not when it bumps along with the elephant still unnamed in the room, but when we've named it, when we faced it and faced our differences and we still love each other. Because it takes huge grace to live together when some feel they're not exercising their gifts as fully as they believe God would allow. It takes huge grace to live together when others are encouraged to cross borders you believe God has placed there for his good purposes. It takes huge grace to live together when you feel the church is inconsistent in its practice. The Church of England's wrestled with this as it decided to appoint women bishops. It's committed to mutual flourishing for both sides of the debate. It's clear about the decision it's made, but it's also clear that there are people who legitimately and theologically have a different position, and it commits to both flourishing. But it's discovered it's easier said than done. See, how do you appoint a bishop who does not believe women should be ordained as priests? What does that do to a diocese? Well, when they tried it, it created such an uproar, the bishop withdrew. But how does that speak of mutual flourishing? And it's not much easier within a fellowship. But we must want each other to flourish. I must want you to enjoy God's goodness for yourself and to minister it to me. That's what it means to be brothers and sisters together in God's family. Now, of course, we only truly flourish as we follow God's word, which is why we must keep facing the scriptures and this issue together. It means we need to be a church that invests in and trains women as well as we do men for teaching ministries. See, even if we were to believe women could only ever teach other women, you'd want them to do it well. It means we need to create as good opportunities as we can for women to use the gifts God's given them. And to do that in a church too big for everyone, men or women, to exercise gifts as much as many may want. It means we need to stay sensitive to the consciences of others. One female minister told me very appreciatively of the respect she'd been shown by those who did not believe she should have been in that position. A campaigner for women bishops explained to me why she had voted on her PCC for a resolution that the church should only be given a male rector. She told me, "I did it for the unity of the church. I knew a woman rector would have split the church." Is our grace deep enough to handle our differences? The end of the time we have on a Thursday with the team looking at Sunday's sermon, someone said to me, "Hugh, what's the takeaway? Well, what do we say to one another in the Waldegrave Hall or in Starbucks afterwards?" Well, I think the takeaway is tackle any of the questions. But don't let people avoid the scriptures. I know what I think is not a very helpful line at this point. What I want to know is, what does God's word say? Is it the Bible? Is it God's voice speaking, or just powerful men and women speaking to us? Is our gospel powerful enough to change our prejudices? Yes, it is. But we need to keep speaking that gospel into our prejudices. Is our practice accurate enough to fit God's pattern? Well, it only ever will be if we keep checking against God's word and improving where we need to. One friend told me of a guy she was going out with, and when she got going on this subject, she was thrilled to discover he wasn't threatened by a strong woman. He just said, "I don't want to be deceived. Let's go to Scripture." So they got their Bibles out. The story had a happy ending. They're married now. Is our grace deep enough to handle our differences? Well, it will be if we keep refreshing it in the word of God, which fills us with Jesus. The Jesus who was full of grace and truth. If it keeps drawing me back to rejoicing in being a Jesus person, a Jesus man, a Jesus woman, above everything else. So as we close now, just take a minute to face those questions. Just take a minute to say, what has the Word of God been saying to you this morning? Take a moment to begin either to repent or rejoice. Let's be still. Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. Lord of the church, we long for our uniting, true to one calling, by one vision stirred, one cross proclaiming, one creed reciting, one in the truth of Jesus and his word. Well, that's the prayer we're going to sing now. Let's stand and do just that.